chapter in the book. We'll spend probably 3 weeks on this chapter. I know we'll look at some aspects of it next week and perhaps even the week after that. So this morning, we're going to read the entire passage. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Nehemiah chapter 13, and we'll read the entire chapter. There are Bibles scattered amongst the seat backs. They're in the racks underneath your seats, actually, if you need one. And the words should be on the screen behind me as we go through Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king, and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all of the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and I set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan, the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut, and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. So I hope you can see in the reading of that chapter that it's more than we can cover this morning. If you have children and you're familiar with their fairy tales, or even if you don't, as a former child, maybe you remember them, you know that in those fairy tales, good people who survive evil attacks, it could be by bad people or by monsters or whatever the case may be, after they survive those attacks, they live happily ever after. Everyone in those stories continues in absolute euphoria and tranquility. But real life, the life of real relationships and real marriages and real business operations and so on, does not match that formula. And the church's life doesn't match it either. It is a matter of divine promise. We know this, that in heaven, all of our troubles will be over. But to expect any such state of affairs on earth, either in our personal lives or even in the life of our churches, is fantasy and delusion. And to indulge in that delusion, as Satan, the liar that he is, urges us to do, is to set ourselves up for wounding disappointment. It is vital that all Christians learn realism about this. The church's story is not that of a fairy tale. Now, I say that knowing, I should probably preface that by, or further define that by saying, the church on earth's story is not a fairy tale. We will, in fact, one day live happily ever after, but it's not here. You see, the people of Jerusalem had experienced great revival. They'd repented of their sins. They had recommitted themselves to God's law. They had celebrated all that God had done in a worship service that included rededication, not only of the walls, but of themselves. So you might think everything would be great from that day forward. This was a new beginning, and they would live happily ever after. But as we see, as we look into this chapter, that was not to be. You see, often after these periods of revival, a negative reaction easily sets in. You could call it almost post-renewal blues. And we're not going to get psychological this morning. I don't want you to come and lie on a couch and let's talk about it. We all agree that this should not happen. And maybe we all agree that it doesn't have to happen. But Scripture and experience tells us that it often does. Where God has sent reformation, Satan will immediately go to work behind the scenes, if not overtly for deformation of all that was made new. James Packer says it this way: where God has enlivened the moribund, Satan will try to make the revival run out into either tyrannical legalism or zany antinomianism or proud fanaticism or equally proud skepticism. Thus, one way or another, he will labor to ensure that the revival produces as little long-term change for the better as possible. Which brings us to the seemingly anticlimactic narrative of Nehemiah chapter 13. It's almost depressing to read this as the end of Nehemiah's story. I mean, come on, I think if I had written the book of Nehemiah, which sounds pretty presumptuous when I say that out loud, if I had written the book of Nehemiah, I think I would have stopped it at chapter 12, verse 43. A summary of this spectacular celebration of choirs marching around the walls and meeting up at the temple and coming together in glorious, maybe orchestral praise there in front of the temple. Verse 43 says, "And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away." End of book. That just makes sense to me. I mean, can't you picture it? On a big screen, the sunset in the west of Jerusalem and the credits rolling up the screen, Nehemiah, Ezra, all those lists of people that we read would have to be in those credits. And you walk away feeling great. Just like after 2 hours of an escapist movie, if you can find a good movie these days. Instead, the God who gave us this book intends to end it with some administrative comments there at the end of chapter 12, followed by chapter 13, which, really in any reading, seems like a bit of a downer. So today, we're going to look at this chapter in summary. Next week, we'll look more closely at individual verses and actual events that happened. But today, I want to be a little more general in our application as we take the chapter as a whole. This closing section of Nehemiah, I believe, illustrates three general truths about the Christian church. Three truths of which I think we need to be reminded, and three truths I think that should be well understood. So let's just jump in. The first of them is that mountaintop moments cannot be maintained in the church. And maybe you've heard that preached before. It's not a new concept, but it's one I think we should be reminded of. And there's lots of imagery that comes with that. Some people may be thinking of literal mountains. Dan and I used to vacation in the mountains, and one of the most depressing things was to come from the beauty and the cool temperatures of the mountain back to Texas. Because we would usually go in August or sometimes September, where it's pretty hot. You know, and it would be 30 degrees cooler there, both highs and lows. But if you're going to think biblically, the picture of not being able to remain on a mountaintop experience is taken from the story of the Transfiguration, which tells how Jesus took Peter, James, and John, it says, up onto a high mountain. This is in Matthew chapter 17. Took them up onto a high mountain in order to give them really an overwhelming experience of seeing him for just a moment glorified, and to see with him Moses and Elijah. Can you imagine being there? I mean, that's a mountaintop experience by which every other one you may be thinking of pales. These kinds of mountaintop experience in which we see new aspects of God, maybe his love for us or some new teaching about him touches our hearts in a particular way. Sometimes these come during periods of revival in a body, in a church. and they are frequently given to us to be remembered thereafter and to be remembered with awe and gratitude. I would imagine that that experience on top of that mountain was something that Peter, James, and John never forgot, and one which they recalled often. And I think there's no doubt that there had to have been moments like this in Nehemiah's Jerusalem. So much truth about God was becoming clear to the people. Remember the time of the reading of the law for hours, the explaining of it by the Levites, and how it led to weeping on the part of the people, and it led to repentance, and then eventually to worship. But I think it's important for us to remember that God does not in any case permit his people to live on the mountaintops. If you remember in the story of the Transfiguration, the disciples wanted to build tents for Jesus and Moses and Elijah, but Jesus said no. He knew that the experience was not going to last. The disciples had to leave the Mount of Transfiguration and return with Jesus to the ordinary world at ground level. Even after such a genuine spiritual high. For the Christian life to be all thrills, all Mount of Transfiguration moments, would work against things like maturity and a sort of inner toughness. And I believe this maturing and toughening of us is central to God's plans. And listen, by toughening, I don't mean to be gruff, to not care about people. I mean the ability to withstand the trials of life. So when I say toughening, that's what I'm looking at. You're not destroyed by the trials. And I think we see this in Nehemiah. The book does not end with a mountaintop moment. It does not end at chapter 12, verse 43. If it did, we could say that it ended on a high. It doesn't end with a magnificent worship service at the temple. And that may seem strange to you. But I think we can see this pattern in the entire New Testament as a whole. Consider the life of the church in the New Testament. I mean, it starts on the day of Pentecost, A.D. 30. The Holy Spirit poured out revival blessing on the people on that day. The disciples gained insights. They may have lost their inhibitions or fear. The truth about Jesus was truly and clearly proclaimed and understood. 3,000 souls came to faith. The church was up and running. It was a magnificent day. In the next two decades in the life of the church were a time of triumph. The gospel was racing ahead. We see it spread out from Jerusalem and then to Samaria and then to the Gentile world. It is clear that in place after place, there were spectacular initial success of the church. But the New Testament ends with a letter addressed to seven churches, written by Jesus himself and followed, if you want to look at it this way, followed by a very long visionary appendix to those letters. We call the book Revelation. Probably written in the 90s of the first century. 60 years or so after Pentecost. One person's lifetime easily. But it is clear in that letter to those churches that revival conditions have been, or have become really, a thing of the past. Sin and unfaithfulness, false doctrine, immoral conduct, complacency, hard-heartedness, all of those things are denounced because they've all crept into the church. Each church is laboring and needs encouragement desperately. It's apparent that the high of the early days had been replaced by a low, or followed by a low, or a flat period in which the churches are struggling. But I don't think Revelation is the only place we see that. When you read Paul's epistles, or John's, or 2 Peter, or Jude, all of those dating from the 60s of the first century and after, these books are preoccupied with the problems of internal shortcomings, both doctrinal and moral, because these things were what were bringing churches low. That's how the New Testament finishes. Nehemiah 13 testifies similarly to a spiritual decline from this time of a high. Now, we followed Nehemiah through the story of the Jerusalem revival, and we remember that binding agreement that was in chapter 9, verse 38. I mean, just those two words signify a lot. Agreement means the people all wanted to do it. It was not just a mandate that was forced upon them. And binding tells you somewhat of the seriousness of it. We saw them through that. We saw them through the dedication of the walls. But now, when Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem from Susa for a second term as governor, he found that on four points, this binding agreement evidently was no longer binding and no longer agreed to, because it had lapsed. Those four areas are: the temple had been desecrated, the tithes had dried up, commerce and business had encroached upon the Sabbath day, and mixed marriages were back. So now Nehemiah's got to take executive action to right these wrongs, to get things in shape all over again. One commentator describes Nehemiah's work on this second trip to Jerusalem like this: if on his first visit he had been a whirlwind, on his second he was all fire and earthquake to a city that had settled down in his absence to a comfortable compromise with the Gentile world. I think that last phrase is so informative to us. These people had settled down to a comfortable compromise with the Gentile world. And when you see the church drift into disobedience, I think this is why it did. The sin is not a sin of heresy, but rather the sin of apathy. That's what happened to these people, and that's what happens to churches today. I have no fear at all that someone in this church is going to rise up and begin teaching something contrary to the New Testament or to the Old Testament, to God's Word. And while I don't fear it, it's a much more realistic possibility that apathy could cause someone to drift away from God and from His people. So we don't know exactly how long Nehemiah had been in Susa. It gives the year that he left Jerusalem, but it just says after a time he came back. Most commentators sort of agree on a period of about 20 years, give or take. But at any rate, it was plenty of time for the community in Jerusalem to drift away or devalue their sense of the commitments that they had made. The memory of a mountaintop experience was no longer a driving force in their life. However, God didn't leave them alone. Many scholars believe that the prophecies of Malachi, which are these in chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, he indicts the shoddy worship going on. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 of Malachi, he speaks against a corrupt priesthood. In chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, he deals with marriage to foreigners. And in chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, he condemns the non-payment of the tithe. Many believe that these prophecies, these indictments of God's people, were delivered during the years that Nehemiah was absent. So the people really had no excuse at the apathy that was expressed in their continued drift on these matters. They were still hearing teaching from God against these things. So with this in mind, you can understand Nehemiah's fury at the situation that he found when he arrived back in Jerusalem. Maybe you can understand the intensity of his distress. For him, it was very much back to square one. This is just like the people were when they first came to Jerusalem. So after all the work of rebuilding the walls, after all the time of revival, of teaching, of explaining, of praying, of celebrating, of worship, we were now back to square one. Now, I've only been a pastor for a few years, but I can easily see how this could be the experience with which many pastors become familiar. Advancement of the kingdom followed by retreat. It's got to be frustrating. I'm sure it was frustrating for Nehemiah. So that's the first thing we need to remember is mountaintop experience, as good as they are, they cannot be maintained in the church. The second thing we need to know is that conformity to the world is a constant snare to the church. Israel's lapses is recorded both here and elsewhere in the New Testament, or the Old Testament, vividly illustrate this, and the New Testament speaks against it. When we see the New Testament writers speak of the world, they're doing that not in a scientific way, meaning the globe in which we live. But when they say the world, and when I say it this morning, what I mean is sort of a human and cultural reality in which we live. We see it in that sense. It means the society that is organized apart from God and against God. That is the world. New Testament writers see the world as always trying to squeeze Christians individually and the church corporately into its mold. So you may wonder, well, what is that mold? What is the mold that the world is trying to squeeze us into? And that's a good question, I think. And I think a good answer is that it is the predominant preconceptions, prejudices, behavior patterns, lifestyles that exist in the particular place and in the particular time in which God's people find themselves. So as such, you can imagine that the pressures of the world today are different from perhaps the pressures of even your parents when they were your age. Certainly your grandparents, and certainly the Christians in the days of Nehemiah. You know, we as the church, as the body of Christ, this is sort of Christianity 101, we are called to exist within this world, but we're to be a witness to the society. We are not to become like it. We are to value God's values and to model those before the world, before the society in which we live. But Satan's empire, and let's define that for the purposes of this discussion, as pagan and secular ideologies and the people or the communities that embrace them, that support them. Satan's kingdom strikes back whenever we try to model God's values. And so the conflict is continuous. It never stops. And it never will stop this side of heaven. I've heard it said by way of illustration about the church that while the place for a ship is in the sea, it can only mean disaster when the sea gets into the ship. And I believe that's truth. When God's people cease to be on watch against the world, they are already in its grip. And continuous weakening is all that we can expect while we neglect this truth. Once the sea gets in, nothing good can happen. If we cease to be on watch, we're already in the grip of the world around us. Under Nehemiah's leadership, you may remember from the past studies, the families of Jerusalem had vowed to tithe and contribute supplies for the maintenance of the temple. They had vowed to keep the Sabbath, and they had vowed to keep out of mixed marriages. This is in chapter 10, verses 30 through 39. But now it appears that commercial and diplomatic gains, those gains of like trading on the Sabbath, marrying foreigners, maybe limiting donations to the temple, they had overcome any of their thoughts of these vows. The old paths of unfaithfulness were being followed once more. The world's values were taking precedence, and that's tragic for God's people. You see, Christians are called to be separated unto God, therefore different from others in their way of life, just as Israel was. But that call certainly goes unheard, or at least unheeded many times, as in the days of Nehemiah. So we have mountaintop experiences can't be maintained. We have the pressures of the world are constantly coming to bear upon God's people, the church. And the third truth I think we can draw from this chapter, just on a general basis, is that discipline is a constant need in the church. Now, many people, when they hear the word discipline in the context of a church, think of a judicial process. And there's value to that, and we'll discuss it. But this morning, I would like to use the word discipline in its historic Christian sense, which I think is much broader and maybe has a different focus. The word discipline comes from the Latin word disciplina. It's a verb that means to learn, and it signifies the process of educating and training whereby children become wise and mature. That's what the word discipline means. The correcting of error, which is what we normally limit the definition to, only comes in as a means of directing to what is true and good. In fact, a primary reason that punitive justice or discipline in the church, which we would call church discipline or disfellowshipping or whatever you want to call it, the primary reason that it is practiced in the church is to lead erring souls to repent and forsake what they're doing wrong. That's why we don't do it secretly. If you are brought under church discipline for whatever reason, the church doesn't secretly vote you out of the church without you knowing about it. That's not discipline. That's something else. That's punishment or something. No, it's a process that you are involved in at every step of the way. First, someone comes and talks to you. And if you ignore that, then a couple of people come and talk to you. And if you ignore that, the whole church knows about it and has the opportunity to talk to you. There is no doubt you'll know. Because discipline is not just seen as punitive. It should be pastoral. It should be educating you. It should be training you. It's not retributive. It's a matter of putting you on the right track rather than memorializing the fact that you're on the wrong track. Chapter 13 here shows us Nehemiah practicing the negative side of discipline, which we'll look at more of that next week. But the positive side of discipline, that by that I mean promoting right thinking and living, was certainly his main concern throughout the book. He knew, though, that accepting disorder as if it was order, neglecting this corrective discipline, robs God of his glory, not just today, but in the future, tomorrow. So what do I mean by that? Well, consider your family. If you neglect to discipline your kids, both positively and negatively, you jeopardize their future. Not only do you spoil your children now, but you make immature and willful adults out of them. Similarly, neglect of discipline, both positive and negative, within the church produces immature and willful Christians, which guarantees the instability of the church in the next generation. So the well-being of tomorrow's church is directly linked with the discipline we exercise in the church today. Again, not just disfellowshipping people, but the training and the teaching and informal correction that we get week in and week out and from our friends, not just from the elders. We're told in Ephesians to speak the truth to one another in love. That can happen in your seats here. It can happen at someone's dining room table. It can happen on the golf course. By living together in community, this is possible and essential for the well-being of the church. Now, next week, we're going to look at three episodes of negative discipline that Nehemiah practiced. But this morning, I want you to think of the necessity of discipline in the church. And as you're doing that, consider not just punitive, but consider things like the educating and training that leads to wisdom and maturity. Because this kind of discipline can guard us from the very things that negative discipline would later have to correct in us. So look, the calling of God's people to be a holy people is non-negotiable. That's not just what I want for you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says that you were chosen before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. 1 Peter 1:15 says that just as God is holy, we are also to be holy in our conduct. So Scripture is clear, and it's just as relevant for us today as it was for those in the day of Nehemiah. So I think the lessons that we learn today as we strive to be holy and blameless before Him, as it says in Ephesians 1, are these. We cannot live on the mountaintop. And also you can throw in under that category, we cannot rest on our accomplishments, which is what Nehemiah could have done because his accomplishments were many. But we have to live down in the valley where things are hard and where things are often messy. Secondly, we must resist the pressure and attacks of the world. We live in a world, but we cannot give in to it. We cannot become like it. And then finally, we need the discipline of education and training as well as that of correction. So this morning, I want you to think about whether any of those three are a particular temptation to you. Whether it be the mountaintop experience. I know we had a bunch that went to a conference a week or two ago. If you base your success as a Christian on those alone, some of you may have already come down from that high. I think you're setting yourself up for later discouragement. It is a special time. It's a time of intense learning, maybe growing closer to God. But it's hard to come back here and maintain that same high. You come back here and live amongst the rest of us. Maybe you're a youth and you go to camp and it's a very special time. You learn a lot. You're very excited about Jesus and all of that is good. But at the end of the week, you come back here where your parents are. Maybe it's just listening to your favorite pastor on a podcast or reading a particular book that is an experience that you would call a high. Those are wonderful, and I don't mean to dismiss them in any way. All I mean to tell you is that you cannot remain there. Or maybe it's the pressures of the world that cause you to walk away from the beliefs that you know to be true. Very rarely do we sin in ignorance. Usually we sin very well knowing what we've done, and many times it is the result of the pressures of the world around us. And then the third thing when it comes to discipline is, one, submitting to the teaching that you hear. When God's word is opened up before you, whether it be in a Sunday school class or from the pulpit, or a Bible study group, God's word is not a suggestion to you. It is something to which you must submit. It is something to which you should have already decided you will obey before you even read it. It's God's word. It's not a suggestion. So that positive discipline has to be heeded. The instruction and training that you receive must be taken in and acted upon. And then the correction that you receive, most times that's just going to be from a friend who says, hey, this can't be good for you. Let's make a point to stop that. I'll help you. That has to be heeded as well. That's part of living in a church family. Church is not a corporation. It's not a military organization. Each of those have their own functions, and they work very well. But you cannot import those into the church because we're a family. And even if your family was dysfunctional, I had to talk with a friend about this. When we look at the church as a family, we have to look at it as a family the way God instituted it, not the way yours might have been. But we're a family the way God wants a family to be, where we actually talk to each other. We have each other's interests and heart more than our own. We want what's best for each other. We rejoice when one of you rejoices, and we weep when one of you weeps. That's a family. That's what we are. And so we accept both the positive and the negative correction, discipline, teaching, training from our family members. That will guard us from so much. Those are the truths from today on a very general level.